Mark chapter 6. We're going to continue our series of studies here in the book of Mark. And last Sunday we studied down in chapter 6 through verse 6. And so this morning I want to pick it up with verse 7. Let's read a couple verses together and then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse 7. And he called on him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, nor scrip, nor bread, nor money in their purse. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this day. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here to hear your word preached. We're grateful for the band that has put in extra time this week to practice and to lead us this morning in the singing of praise to you. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here. Lord, we're mindful of those who are not here for whatever reason. We pray that they would rest in your word and in your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 7 is where we are going to pick up the text this morning. Last Sunday we studied down through verse 6 where we were looking at Jesus as he went into Nazareth. And so the title of this morning's message is The Sending Forth of the Twelve. Okay? Now that's coming out of the verses here from verse 7 down through verse 13. Now, look with me if you would at verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now I want you to notice something already in the book of Mark. When you get to verse 7, has he already identified who these 12 guys are? Okay? He's already identified who the 12 apostles are. And so when it says in verse 7, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, this passage here is not recording where he actually selects the 12. It's recording where he takes the 12 that he's already selected and does what? Sends them out. Okay? Now hold your hand with me there and go back to chapter 3 of the book of Mark and we'll look at again where he actually selected these men. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 13. Mark chapter 3, verse 13, it says, and he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained how many? 12. So the ordination of the 12, the commissioning of the 12, according to Mark, happens in chapter 3. What you're reading about in chapter 6 is when he takes those 12 men that he had previously ordained or commissioned, and then he's going to send them forth. Okay? But let's read through this again in chapter 3, verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. So when he calls them and ordains them, is it always his intention that he's going to send them out to preach? Okay? That's why he called them, that's why he commissioned them or ordained them. Verse 15. And they have power to heal the sick, to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and so on and so forth. You have the names of all of them that are listed there. So come back with me now to chapter 6. My point to you is that the commissioning of the 12 actually occurs earlier on in the book of Mark. We read that in chapter 3. Now, the idea that as I see it there, is that he commissions them in chapter 12 and then they stay with him for a time. They watch what he does. They learn from him. And then there comes a point where he tells those 12 men, okay, now you guys have to do what? You've got to go off on your own. You've got to go off and duplicate the ministry. You've got to do with others what you've seen me do. So it's as if there's sort of an apprenticeship time period here where he ordains them, he commissions them, they know they're going to be sent forth to preach, but they stay with him for a time in order to learn how to do this, so to speak, and then the moment arrives where he's going to now send them forth. Now, I know I told you to go to chapter 6, but I really want you to go to Matthew 10, if you would. Go to Matthew 10. We've already studied, folks, when we went through chapter 3 of Mark in great detail, the commissioning and ordaining of the 12 apostles. But we need to review that just very quickly here at the beginning of this morning's message. We've already seen the following regarding the commissioning of the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. If you would, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely what? Now, I have some summary points up here on the PowerPoint above me of the things what they're told not to do and what they are told to do in this commissioning. Okay? In verse 5, they are told not to go to who? The Gentiles. They're told not to enter into any city of the Samaritans. And then they are told in verse 6 to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Now, folks, this is a dispensationally significant passage because it highlights the fact that who is still first in the plan and program of God in Matthew 10? It's Israel, okay? When Christ commissions these 12 men and He's going to send them out now, and He's going to say, as you go, don't go to who? Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the cities of the Samaritans. Your job, your commissioning, your apostleship is to be sent but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Of Israel, it says there in verse 6. So they know where they're not supposed to go in verse 5. Then they know where they are supposed to go in verse 6. They're supposed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, as they do that, as they go to Israel, verses 7 and 8 tell you what they're supposed to do as they follow forth with that commission. Verse 7, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the gospel message, if you will, that these men are given to preach is the same message that John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand." It's the same message that Jesus Christ preached in Matthew chapter 4. So there is no deviation here from the plan. The plan is to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach that the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Now, we've studied this in great detail through our study in the book of Mark. As they went out and preached that gospel, as they went out and announced to Israel that the kingdom of God was at hand, there were signs, miracles, and wonders that were going to accompany that preaching as a method and means of demonstrating to the nation of Israel that the message that they were hearing was in fact authentic. Okay? We've studied in great detail in this study how the Jews required a what? A sign. We studied how Jesus says in the Gospels, He says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not what? Believe." So as we have to understand here, so as Christ sends these guys, He ordains them, He's commissioning them, and when He sends them out, He says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go where? To Israel. And as you go to Israel, what are they supposed to preach to Israel? The kingdom of heaven is at what? At hand, the gospel of the kingdom. And in order to demonstrate the authenticity of that preaching, what is going to accompany the preaching of that message is going to be verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. Why? Because the Jews require a what? Sign, and they are clearly being sent to who? The Jews, and except they see signs and wonders, they will not what? Believe. Okay? Now, all of that is background information that we've already covered. Come back with me now, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, if this thing's going to work. We always have trouble with this thing, don't we? Mark 6, verse 7. Notice what it says. "And he called unto him the 12." So again, as of this point, has he already identified who these 12 men are? Yes. Okay? Notice. "And began to do what?" Now what does that tell you? That tells you that before that point, had those men gone out on their own yet? No. So from the time he identified who they were in chapter 3, now all the way over into the beginning of chapter 6, they've been with him, they've been in his presence that whole time, and then you get to chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two." So he's doing something new with them here that he had not done with them previous to this point, okay? So this appears to be where Christ begins to send them out. Now notice, how is he going to send them out here? By two and what? And two. So in other words, he sends them out in what? In pairs. Okay? Now this, look, there's good reasons why, you know, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your house, they always come in what? In twos. Okay? There's good safety reasons for wanting to do that, okay? I mean, you don't want to be walking necessarily in this day and age walking through the neighborhood by yourself, knocking on doors, without somebody else being with you, okay? But the point is that when he sends them out, he sends them out in groups of what? Of two. That's what the verse says. Now look what else it says. And gave them power over what? Now we just summarized that. We just read that. So we already know that as they're sent out, as he's going to send them out now in chapter 6, they've already been given the power now against unclean spirits and so on and so forth, like we read in Matthew chapter 10. Okay? So he's going to send them out. He's going to begin to do that now, two by two here in chapter 6, verse 7. Now look at verse 8. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. We're going to Chicago after church. You should see the back of my van. Okay, we're going on a journey and it's like packed. Okay, some of that's church stuff, the books and stuff that I'm bringing down there. But you understand, when you go on a journey, we take a lot more than that, don't we? So now they're being told here in verse 8 what they're supposed to take with them. So understand, are they told who not to go to? Are they told who to go to? Are they told what to preach when they go? And are they given signs, miracles, and wonders as a manifestation of the authenticity of what they're going to be preaching? Now there's even more instruction going to be given to them here about what they should take with them and so on as they go forth to do this. Verse 8, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. Now you understand what that is, right? It's a walking staff that they would use to walk. Verse 8 and 9 address the provisions that they are to take with them on their journey. They're instructed to take a staff only, one coat, and to wear sandals. We'll get to that in a second. And the apostles are not supposed to take scrip. You see there in verse 8 where it says, halfway down, it says, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. The word scrip, that's referring to a sort of a provision bag. You might think of it in modern times as like a backpack or a duffel bag or something of that nature. But they're not supposed to take any of that stuff. They're not supposed to have any money. They're not supposed to take any belongings with them. No bread, no scrip, only a staff. Verse 8 or verse 9. Be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. Say, what's that about? Well, let's look at a few other verses. Come with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Come to Luke chapter 9. Look with me at Luke chapter 9, look at verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Verse 2. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So we got all that already. Verse 3. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey. Now I want you to notice, neither staves. Now is staves singular or plural? It's plural, okay? So again, Mark chapter 6 said they could take how many staffs? One. So are they allowed to take more than one? No, they're not allowed to take a multiplicity or plurality of them, according to this verse. Verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for their journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money. Notice, neither have two coats apiece. So could they have taken one coat? Yeah. So what can they have? They're to have sandals, they're to have a staff, and one coat, no money, no bread, no scrip, no provision bag, nothing else. Okay? You say, well, you know, why would that be? Well, come with me. Let's look at another comparative passage. Come back to Matthew 10 with me. Back to Matthew 10. You know why traveling is a pain in the neck? Because you got to, it's like, you know, next week we're going to Chicago. So you spend the whole entire week getting ready to go to Chicago. It's ridiculous, right? You got to make sure the laundry's done. You got to make sure you go to the store. You got to make sure the bills are paid. You got to make sure somebody's there to watch the dog, take care of the cat, empty the litter box, You spend all week, the entire week before getting ready to go, and by the time you're ready to go, it's like, geez, I need a vacation from getting ready from the vacation. Okay? So when it says here, Matthew 10, look at verse 9, provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his what? The expectation with these guys as they're sent out here is that they are going to live off of the hospitality of the people that they're teaching. Okay? That's the expectation. The expectation as Christ sends them out is that they're going to live off the hospitality of their teaching. That's what it means at the end of verse 10 where it says, for the workman is worthy of his meat. The central, I think, folks, here, the central thought is urgency. Okay? And I think we got to keep that in mind. Time is not to be taken by these men to search for additional staves and additional coats and an extra pair of shoes and all these sorts of things. The apostles were to go using whatever provisions they already what? Had on their person. Okay? They were not supposed to operate the way my wife and I operated this week getting ready to go to Chicago. Okay? In other words, when the call goes out to go, you what? You go. You go with whatever you got on your person, but you go. You don't spend a lot of time fooling and fussing around trying to get ready to go. When the time comes, you just do it. Okay? And the expectation then is that they will live and provide for their livelihood and food and shelter and so on and so forth off of and from the people that they're going to be ministering to. And you'll see that as we continue down through the passage. Come with me back to Mark 6. Come with me back to Mark 6, verse 10. and he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, an house. So obviously the expectation is these men are going to be what? Boarded or staying in someone else's what? House. So that is where their food, drink, and some of their physical necessities are going to be provided for. Verse 10, and he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. So this explains how are they there to conduct themselves on their journey. They're to live off of the hospitality of those to whom they are ministering. Again, compare a few places with them if you would. Come to Luke 9 again, please. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 4. Verse 4, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there what? Abide. What does it mean to abide? It means to stay, right? So if somebody invites them into their house, they are to abide there or stay there as long as they are welcome, as long as there is still fruitful ministry, what have you. Look at the end of the verse. And thence what? Depart. So the livelihood for these 12 apostles is going to be provided for them by the hospitality of the people that they are staying with as they go out on their journey to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Compare that with me, if you would, again with Matthew 10. So I hope that you've realized that you should mark Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 11 now. Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, it says, And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go what? Thence. So there's a process. These guys are supposed to seek out people who are worthy, who are going to be willing to do this. And they're to abide with those people until they leave. Verse 12, and when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house, shake off the dust of your what? Of your feet. Okay, come back, hold that passage if you would, and come back to Mark 6 now. Now, Mark chapter 6, now look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, now I want to stop there. We'll get to the rest of that verse in a minute. Now, what's this business about shaking off the dust of your feet? How many of you that were at the wedding yesterday had dirty shoes when you left? These are the shoes I still got dirt on them. You can see it down there. I wore these shoes during the wedding yesterday, and they were my pants, my shoes, everything was covered with dirt because we were standing out under the tent and so forth. Now, to shake the dust off is a first century way of sort of saying, yeah, we don't really like you. You know, it's. I don't want to say it's an insult, but it's a clear sort of physical gesture that demonstrates that you did not receive you were not received hospitably by this person, this house, or so on and so forth. And you got to remember, at this time in history, most of the people are wearing what? Sandals, okay? And are there a lot of paved roads around? No. So everybody's got dirty feet and open shoes and that sort of thing. And so he tells them that if you go into a house, if you go into a city and you're not received well, what are they supposed to do? Shake the dust off their feet. Why? Look at what it says there. As a testimony, what? Against them. So I should say instructed. I have no idea what that word is. Instructed to shake off the dust of their feet as a testimony against anyone who will not hear or receive them. Okay? Now, those cities who do not receive the message and ministry of the apostles will face a worse fate, a fate worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Read the rest of verse 11. It says, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that," what? Woo! Well, what did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained down fire from heaven, fire and brimstone, and burned the thing level to the ground. And he's saying, any town, any city, any hamlet, if you will, of people here that reject the apostles' message and ministry, it's going to be more tolerable. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to have it better, will have had it better than what is going to happen to these people in the day of what? Wow. I look at Sodom and Gomorrah and I say to myself, how can it get any worse than that? But the Word of God is very plain here and very clear that those people are going to have it worse in the day of judgment than those people in Sodom and Gomorrah had. And you say, well, why is that? Do the people over here in Mark 6 have way more light, way more understanding, way more truth than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had back there in Genesis? See, folks, there's a principle here of God's judgment where God is always fair, God is always just in the way that He judges, but He's going to judge people based on the amount of truth and the light that they had. This verse clearly teaches, folks, the idea that not everybody gets the same punishment in the day of judgment. Because if he can say, what he's saying is, those cities, boy, they're going to wish they were Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment when they see what I'm going to do to them if they refuse this message. You follow that? Let's look at it again. Come back to Matthew 10. Go to Matthew 10, look at verse 15. This sort of touches on an issue that a lot of people struggle with regarding the issue of eternal punishment. You know, sometimes people want to say, well, what about the guy in the middle of nowhere who's never heard? You want to know what that mainly is, folks? That's a deflection method. If somebody says that to you, you want to know what you should say to them? You should say, we're not talking about that guy, we're talking about you. You have heard. Okay? God's not going to do anything to that guy that's not what? Just. Okay? So even if I can't totally 100% answer that question of what everything's going to happen to that guy is, hypothetically speaking, We're not talking about that guy. We're talking about who? About you. Okay? Now, look at Matthew 10, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that what? City. By the way, folks, I should say, go read Romans chapter 1, but have the Gentiles already told God that they don't want Him? Yeah. So God has already given the Gentiles over to a reprobate mind. He's already given them over to do the things that are not convenient. He's already allowed them and suffered them to walk in their own way. Because the Gentiles in time past knew who God was. Romans chapter 1 makes it clear, right? And it says that they did not like to retain God where? In their knowledge, and for this cause God gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up, and then finally it says He gave them over to a reprobate mind. The Gentiles, God has already given the Gentiles what they wanted. Okay? So God, when He deals with that guy in the middle of nowhere, He's going to deal with him on the basis of truth from His Word about what He's already said about what the Gentiles wanted. In other words, does God give people what they want? I want you to think about this with me just for a second. Don't most people think that the way they get into heaven is that in heaven there's some sort of a cosmic scale? And all of your good deeds are going to be stacked up on one side, and all of your bad deeds are going to be stacked up on the other side, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, well then, boy, you get into heaven. Isn't that the way most people think about it? So, most people think about entrance into eternity as being based on their good versus their what? How does God judge the lost in the end in Revelation chapter 21 and 22? He judges them according to their what? Works. He says to the lost, okay, you think that's a fair way to judge you? Then that's what I'll do. I'll judge you based on your works. Little problem though, isn't there? All our righteousnesses are as what? We for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. And if God judges the lost based on their works, they have no hope, they have no prayer, and you know where they're going to go. I'm glad He's going to judge me based on the work of His Son, not my works. I was talking to somebody this week, a friend of mine, and he said, we were discussing some things about the gospel, and I asked him, what would you say to somebody about how to get saved? And he says, well, I'd tell them to turn from their sin. I said, really? If I'm in sin, let's just say I'm in sin right here. Okay? And you tell an unsaved person to turn from their sin. Where are they at? They're still in their sin. You cannot turn from your sin. You need a Redeemer to buy you out of your sin. To purchase, to pay the price that is necessary to redeem you out of your sin. And that's what Jesus Christ did. When He died on the cross, when He shed His blood, He did it for your sin, He did it for my sin, and my mic's falling down. Is that what you're trying to tell me, Kurt? Okay. So that you and I, when we place our faith in that work on our behalf, He buys us out of the marketplace of sin. He redeems us out of it, never to be returned what? Again. I don't know how I got off on that, but you know, it's a good thing to get off on, I suppose. Come back with me to Mark chapter 6. Look at verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So Mark 6, verses 12 to 13, simply report, folks, that the 12 went out and fulfilled their commission. They went out, they preached the gospel of the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They worked the signs, wonders, and miracles that were required, that were necessary to demonstrate the authenticity of it. And verse 12 and 13 just report that, verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent, just like they were instructed to do, verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and what? and healed them. So they go out and they do exactly what they're told to do. Now, I would like you to come back with me now to Matthew chapter 10. And the reason for that is Matthew 10 records some further information, some other parting instructions and advice that Christ gave the 12 that are not found in Luke or Mark. Okay, and I want to look at just a few verses here with you to illustrate some of these things. Look with me at Matthew 10, verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of what?" What do wolves do to sheep? Eat them. Okay? So as he's sending them out, what is he saying to them when he says that? When he says this to them in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." What's he telling them? There's going to be a lot of people that don't like you. They're going to go after you. They're going to want to hurt you. They're going to want to do anything they can to shut you up. Okay? So he says, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, I understand that this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to His 12 apostles during the earthly ministry, but is the world today any different or any more receptive to our message as they were to these men here? No. So if you want to go out as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people today in the dispensation of grace, should you expect any different of a reception than these men are told they're going to get? No. Okay? Read the rest of the verse. "Be ye therefore what? Wise as serpents and harmless as what?" The apostles are warned about the nature of the people they're being sent to minister to. As members of the body of Christ, we can learn something from verse 16. Okay? We need to conduct ourselves amongst the lost in a wise yet harmless what? Manner. In other words, we need to have a plan. Hopefully, when you talk to somebody about salvation, you sort of have a plan of how you're going to do that. You have to be thinking all the time and looking for openings, looking for opportunities. What it says here in verse 16 or verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as what? Serpents, and harmless as doves." You sort of scratch your head, but what he's saying here is you need to have a wisdom about how you're going to do this. And you need to do it in such a way that it causes no what? Harm. It's sort of, hold your hand there, I wasn't planning on doing this, but come with me if you would to 1 Timothy. Come with me to 1 Timothy. Make sure I get the right passage here. 1 Timothy, look at, 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. That when it talks here about being harmless, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the verse it brings to mind. Verse 25. "In meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth." Notice verse 26. "That they may recover themselves out of the snare of" who? "The devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." When Paul talks about how Timothy, or this young preacher, needs to deal with somebody who's being held captive in their mind to false doctrine and teaching, he says, how should they instruct them? In meekness. What does Christ say to the 12 as he sends them out there Matthew 10? He says, "Be wise as serpents, but what? Harmless as doves." So there has to be, folks, some forethought, some thinking, some, if you want to use the term, strategic planning, if you will, that goes on as you think about yourself as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and how am I going to reach the people in my life, in my family, in my friends, at my place of work and employment, that don't know Jesus Christ. Okay, go back to with me to Matthew 10. He goes on in verse 17. He says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and who?" You see, now I want you to think about this. Imagine Christ comes to you and He says, "Okay guys, you are the guys I pick, you 12. I don't want you to go here, and I don't want you to go here, I want you to go there. And as you go, I want you to preach this, I want you to do these things, and oh by the way, when you do it, they're going to want to kill you and scourge you and drag you up before the kings, but I want you to go do it anyway." I think most of us would be like, "Yeah, right, buddy." I want you to see that in this, that He's telling them this is going to happen to them before they've even left and before it even does. So when it does happen to them, are they going to be surprised? Are they going to be like, "Oh Lord, You didn't tell us this was going to happen"? No. He's telling them in advance what they're going to be up against. Look with me, look at verse 19. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speaketh, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh" where? How many of you have ever been trying to witness to somebody and didn't know what to say? Okay, don't all pretend like you've never been through this, okay? But I'm curious. That verse says, when Christ says this to the 12, in the context in which He says it, He tells them not to worry because who's going to give them the words to speak? That happened to you lately? Where does God speak today? Right here. Right here. Inspiration has stopped. Revelation has stopped with the completion of God's written Word. I know people who go out and try to operate and function on the basis of that verse and stand there and just wait for God to give them something to say. Because they're taking the verse out of its context to the people to whom it was given and trying to make it work today in the dispensation of grace, and it's not working. You and I, when how do we speak the Word of God? How does God speak through us? God speaks through us when we speak forth His what? His Word. And when you're in a circumstance where you're dealing with somebody or talking to somebody about their eternal state, God is not going to just give you by supernatural impartation and put the words in your mouth to say to somebody. You and I, we are responsible to have an understanding of God's written Word. And an ability and a spiritual fluency, if you will, to function and know the Word of God so that when we're in those circumstances, we can speak forth God's Word with clarity and authority. God is no longer in the business of dropping messages into your mouth like He promises them He's going to do here. Because the Word of God is now what? Complete. What does Paul say in Colossians chapter 1? He talks about how... Well, we should go look at that real quick. Go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse... Boy, I'll tell you what, there are a lot of times I wish that was still going on. You know that old saying, right? Open mouth, insert foot. I've done my fair share of that, as have you, no doubt, okay? Do you think the apostles, when they're standing before a king or a magistrate or something, and they're being brought up, do you think that they had to worry about open mouth and insert foot? No, because the Holy Spirit, God's telling them in Matthew 10, is going to give them in that same hour the words there to what? See, there's an instantaneous supernatural communication of the very words that they're supposed to say that they're being promised there in Matthew chapter 10. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Look at verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. Why? Why? To fulfill what? You know what that word fulfill means? It means to complete. When the Apostle Paul set the pen down, revelation and inspiration were what? Over. Because the Word of God was what? Fulfilled. It was completed. There was nothing further that God had to say. And somebody's going to say, well, what about John writing the book of Revelation in 90 AD? The only reason anybody believes that is because one church father says so. That's the only reason. I have a verse that tells me that when the dispensation that was committed to the Apostle Paul to me was complete, the Word of God was what? Fulfilled. Okay? Folks, you gotta understand why that is such a significant thing. How many times have you been watching Christian TV and the preacher standing up there in the pulpit and he says, oh, God just spoke to me. And He told me that there are 10 people in this room that are going to give $1,000. So give $1,000. Get your seat in the ground right now. Get your seat. See, I can make a living doing that kind of preaching. Get your seed in the ground right now. God told me. And everybody's like, whoa, God told him I better do it. You know what that stuff is? That stuff is religious charlatanism. That's all it is. I'll tell you based on the authority of God's Word, God did not tell that guy anything. And you shouldn't give that guy your money. If you want to, it's your business. But God did not tell that man anything apart from His written Word. You want to know why that's so important? Because otherwise people can use religion to justify anything they want to justify. Well, God told me. Okay, where's the verse? Where's the rightly divided verse in its proper context from the Word of God, and I'll believe you, God told you. The standard of proof needs to be the Word of God, not somebody's private subjective opinion. And there are Christians that are being duped out of thousands of dollars right now in our day because they're listening to that kind of stuff. It's not just stuff like that. I broke up with a girl once back in my earlier days because I told her that God told me I shouldn't be with her. Now, what was I doing? I'm being perfectly candid. I had that done to me too, by the way. But when I said that, Christians know that if you bring God into it, then you can't argue with God. So if God doesn't want Brian to date you, well, then that just must be the way it is, and you're just going to have to accept it. Did God ever tell me that? No. That was just my own personal feeling. I didn't want to date her anymore, so I said, oh, God doesn't want me to date you. Okay. And then when I was on the other side of that, I realized, whoa, this... You need to think about that one a little bit. Okay. Matthew 10, go back to Matthew 10. Verse 23. This thing keeps falling off here. Verse 23, Matthew 10, verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be what? Now I have a question. Who's telling them that? In verse 23. Who's telling them that? Jesus Christ. What is one of the titles of Jesus Christ? Son of Man. So read it again. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be what? Well, wait a minute. Isn't he there telling them that? So do you see how in that verse, there's a dispensation of the distinctive that you have to make, because Christ is in essence telling them that He's going to go what? Away while they go out and do this. And they're not even going to have made it all through all the cities, towns, and so forth in Israel before He does what? Comes back. So when you read this stuff back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to understand, like we saw last Sunday, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is rightly dividing the events according to their proper prophetic timetable. So here's the Son of Man telling them, oh, by the way, you're not going to go over all the cities in Israel until I come back. And I can just see him being, huh? Well, you're right there. The only way that makes any sense is if he understands that he has to go what? Go away. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, receive the kingdom and then do what? Come back. So he's going to go up there, and they're not going to have gone through all the cities of Israel according to Christ and his earthly ministry before he does what? Returns. By the way, did he ever return? Why not? Because Israel said to the king, we don't want you. We don't want your kingdom. We don't want you. They reject him in the early Acts period. And the offer of the kingdom given by the Holy Spirit. In the time we have left, folks, I just want to talk for a few minutes about reasons why believers don't witness. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, as you study through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's important for me to be looking for opportunities where I can make practical applications to us. Here you have Christ telling these men, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Preach the gospel of the kingdom, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, so on and so forth. And by the way, don't take sandals, take one staff, take one coat, go two out by two. Understand that when you go, there are going to be some people that hate you, that are going to view you as sheep, and they're going to be wolves. They're going to bring you up before councils and kings and so on. And they're going to, you know, all these things are going to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul writes, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer right now, every person in this room, every person in the entire greater church, the body of Christ, that has accepted Jesus Christ, that has believed that Christ died on the cross, shed His blood for their sin, was buried and rose again. Everybody that believes that in this room right now has already been given a ministry. What ministry have we been given? Verse 18. Hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So we all have a ministry. Verse 10. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, notice, and hath committed unto us the word of what? So every believer has a ministry given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry that we have given to us is related to the word of reconciliation at the end of verse 19. Verse 20. Now then, we are what? Ambassadors. What's an ambassador? What's an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of a foreign government. Right? So we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, we've been given the word of reconciliation, and we're told here that we are ambassadors for who? See, you and I as believers here on earth, what is our job? Our job is to represent who? Christ. To represent Christ and to carry forth the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to who? To God. Now, come with me if you would to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks, this is Romans 1:14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. For as, notice verse 15, for as much as in me is, I am what? Paul says, I'm what? I'm ready. What's he ready to do? To preach the gospel to you that are where? At Rome also. Why? Why is he ready? Why is he ready to preach the gospel? Why? He says, as much as lieth in me what? With every ounce, with every fiber of the strength that I have within me, I'm ready to do what? He says, preach. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? See, when you and I, when we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not teaching idle words. We're not teaching mere philosophy or the opinions or traditions of men. We're teaching that information that has the power of God in it to save someone. To save them. To have them pass from death to what? Life. To be over here in Adam and then to be reconciled to who? God. To be brought back into a relationship with God, where they're at peace with God, where God's wrath is no longer abiding upon them. And what is it that has the power? What is the power of God to do that? It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, folks, is the ministry that we've been given. The word of reconciliation. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who goes to church and pays tithe every week. No. To everyone that what? Believeth. All the lost have to do is to believe the same message you believed. And when they believe that, they're reconciled to who? To God. Evangelism or ambassadorship is designed to be the outflow, should just flow out of you, of the overflow, of the inflow of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that came to us through the full assurance of understanding of all that He accomplished for us through Calvary. Boy, you know, you ever notice that when somebody first gets saved, they want to go tell everybody, you know? They're bringing squirt guns and water bottles and they're going to put hell out all by themselves. Okay? But something happens. People start saying, "Oi, have you seen Ross lately? He's crazy. He's weird. He's flipped his lid. He's this, he's that. He's saying all this stuff and he's getting into my business and he's you know, trampling on my garden and doing all this stuff." And before you know it, that negativity takes the believer, that new believer, and what's it do? It grinds them to a halt. Right? Because they get tired of hearing the ridicule. They get tired of hearing people, the rejection and the so on and the so forth that happens. And can I tell you something, folks? That's one reason why the local church is so important. Because you can go out into the world, you can go out into your place of work, you can go out into your family, and you can share the gospel of Christ, and you can be the most hated man or woman that's ever lived. But you come in here, and you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're with people that understand you. You're with people that get you. You're with people that think about life, think about circumstances, think about things the same way you do. Why? Not because, you know, there's been some, you know, some kind of goofy like impartation of my brain to yours or something like that, but because we all have the same book. We all have the same scripture. We all have the same word. And because we're all members of the church, the body of Christ, we all have the same ministry. Why do believers not witness for Christ or carry forth ambassadorship? Number one, come with me to Ephesians 5. Spiritual lethargy. Come to Ephesians 5. Spiritual lethargy. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, what's the next word? Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee what? Now, is he talking to believers there or unbelievers? He's talking to believers. How do I know? Look at the next verse. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as what? Wise, redeeming the time, because the days are what? Evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord, what? See, there it is, folks. Has God already made known His will in His Word? So our job then as believers is to take that Word. Okay, what does God want me to do? He wants me to be an ambassador. Okay, got that. Well, does Christ need His ambassadors on the post office staff? On the schoolyard? In the corporate world? In the daycare center? In the banking system? So whatever, wherever it is that you are doing, you can take God's Word with you and do the will of God because you already know what it is. Because He just told you it. What's His Word? What's His will? His Word, His will, what's He say it is? To have all men be saved and what? Come to the knowledge of the truth. Spiritual lethargy. Look, go back to verse 14. Awake, wherefore He saith, awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee what? Unfortunately, folks, there are far too many believers that are sleepwalking through their Christian life. There's a song on the radio, I don't remember, Christian radio, I don't know it exactly, but it's like, the premise of the song is about, well, I'm not going to do that because somebody else will do it. What if everybody has that attitude, then nothing's going to what? Nothing's going to get done. Wayne has this the saying of, if you want to starve a horse, tell 10 people to feed it. Because everybody assumes that the other guys did what? Fed the horse. And everybody making that assumption, the horse never gets what? Fed. Reason number two, I think. You hit that for me, Craig. Believing the enemy's lies. Mind your own business. You have no right to force your views on others. You're going to offend people. People are going to think you're a fanatic. People will say no, and I'll be embarrassed. Insert whatever other sentence you want into that. You know that the enemy wants to discourage you from being an ambassador? Just like Christ tells those guys there in Matthew 10 and Mark chapter 6, and He says, look, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, I'm not saying all that stuff is necessarily going to happen to you, but it could. Right? It could happen. It happened to Paul, didn't it? Okay? Reason number three. Fear. The biggest single thing that stops you and I from our role in our ambassadorship is fear. Would you agree? The believer faces fear of rejection, ridicule, failure, hypocrisy, not knowing what to say, how to respond to objections or unexpected situations, trying something new, unfamiliar, not being smart enough to answer tough questions, intruding into the private lives of others, or saying the wrong thing, etc., etc. Now, to close this message, if you would, come with me to 1 Timothy. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Boy, I spent a lot longer on some of that than I intended to. So I just want to go through this with you very quickly, and you can get the notes off the internet yourself. How do you deal with fear? Since, first of all, you have to understand, are you ever going to be totally rid of fear? No. You're not. Okay? Since fear is constant, it must be faced and dealt with. Fear cannot be eliminated. Therefore, it must be replaced with something else. Something stronger. And fear can only be overcome through displacement. Now, I forgot to bring my illustration up here, so we'll just do this as a second option. Okay? If I have one bottle of water with no water in it, what is occupying the space? Air. How do I get the air out of the bottle? How do I get the air out of the bottle? When I put water, see how good I could do this, into the bottle, what does it do to the air? It forces it out. You're never going to get over fear if you don't put something else in its what? Place. What are you going to have to put in the place of fear in order to deal with fear? I'm on a sort of a diet. No, I'm serious, okay? I am. And every night I have ice cream. And I measure it out to make sure that I know exactly how many calories are in it. But you know what I do with my ice cream? I take the spoon and I pack it down and squeeze all the air out of it. Okay? Because if you took sugar and you poured sugar into that measuring cup, would it disperse all the air out of it? So why can't I do the same thing with my ice cream? It's working, okay? Just use that as sort of an illustration. But you understand, fear's never going to go away. So the way you deal with the fear is you got to replace it with something what? Else. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. What? Yeah, you're right. Sorry. For God hath not given us the spirit of what? Can I tell you, when that fear is there, that's not the Spirit of God causing you to be afraid. That's your flesh. For God hath not given us the spirit of what? Fear. What has He given us? But of power and of love and of a sound what? Mind. Proverbs chapter 29 verse 18 says, that without a vision, the people what? Perish. Do you know that if you have a big enough reason, you can do anything you want to do? If you have a big enough reason, you can do it. And the reason, the thing that ought to motivate us is the fact that the eternal state of people we know hangs in the balance. Power. We can have absolute confidence in our message, because the power does not reside in us, it resides with who? Think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I'm wrapping this up. It says that we have this power in earthen what? Vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of who? Us. The power is going to come from God, not from your flesh. Then he goes on to say, but of power and of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, the love of Christ, what? Constraineth us. Your motivation and my motivation ought to be stemming from the love of Christ on our behalf. And a sound mind, he says there finally. We have to distinguish and develop the ability to distinguish between our personal rejection, or our personal identity, I'm sorry, and the rejection of our message. When somebody doesn't want to hear it, we have a tendency to take it what? Personal. We got to have a sound mind and understand they're not rejecting me, Brian Ross. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and His message. My point this morning is not to beat you up over these things. My point is to hopefully give you some tools to deal with them in your own life. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not immune from this. There are plenty of times in my life as I look back where I wish I would have said something, done something, opened my mouth. But it's almost always fear of what somebody would say, what the repercussions would be, what have you, that kept me from doing it. We need to understand that fear is not going to go away. It has to be replaced by something else. And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the saints that have gathered here. Lord, we pray that as a community of believers at Grace Life Bible Church, that we'll understand that we have an ambassadorship. That we have a ministry of reconciliation that's been committed to our trust. And that this local church, that this assembly would be a bastion, a weekly bastion for the warrior to come and get revived. That goes out into the world, into the workplace, amongst the wolves. Maybe we're ripped to shreds like sheep all week. But we can come here, we can be recharged and rejuvenated from the preaching of Your Word and from the fellowship with other believers and the saints. We pray that we would avail ourselves of the Bibles, of the tracts, of the literature, of the information, of the website, of the resources that are being made available to carry forth our ambassadorship in the easiest means and way possible. And we pray, Lord, ultimately that we would all be about Your work of building the church, the body of Christ. We ask You that You just fill our hearts with joy and gladness over understanding the completeness of our salvation, and that would be the thing that motivates and constrains us to go out and share that with others. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.